Well, last Sunday, we concluded our series of services and worship and preaching in the book of Hebrews, and we concluded again with the thought that the law was good, but grace is better. And aren't you thankful that we live in the age of grace? Been praying and meditating upon where the Lord would lead me to go next, and I've settled, I believe, on the Sermon on the Mount. The good Lord willing, I hope to bring a series of messages from Jesus' most famous sermon, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so turn with me today to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. So we see in Matthew chapter 5, prior to Jesus going up into the mountain to teach his greatest sermon ever preached, that he had called his disciples, he had called Peter and Andrew and James and John in Matthew chapter 4, and it said, Jesus told those fishermen, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's Matthew chapter 4. And verse number 19. And so as he called those disciples, in each case, immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. And it says then, beginning in verse number 23 of chapter 4, to get the context of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we see there, in Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils or demons, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Great multitudes of people. Now, a similar account of this is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And there it says, "In those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. And so he ordained 12 of the disciples to be apostles." And those are, the word apostle means one sent forth by Jesus. "And so he healed those that were vexed with unclean spirits and those that were had the palsy, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all." And so we have the fame of Jesus going out in all the region of Galilee, and then these multitudes are following him, and in Matthew chapter 5 it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Luke 5 tells us that he went up to pray. "And when he was set, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them." And the first thing he taught is what we call the Beatitudes. And there are 8 of them. And I've often heard them called the beautiful attitudes. They are indeed Christian virtues, the Beatitudes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be in Thy house today. I pray now that Thy Word would have free course in our hearts and lives. And as we look now at these eight Beatitudes, I pray, Lord, that You would bless us to be blessed to exhibit these traits in our Christian lives, the beautiful attitudes in which we are to live. Forgive us of our many sins and bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray and amen. And so today, we want to look at the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Actually, it's verses 3 through 10. And then verses 11 and 12, Jesus changes from saying, blessed are they, to saying, blessed are you, are ye. And so He makes it personal in the conclusion of it. So He opened His mouth and He taught them. Now, not just the 12, but this great multitude that followed Him. And the very first beatitude is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the poor in spirit carries the idea of being humble and of a contrite heart and a broken spirit. That language is even found in the Psalms and in the prophets of the Old Testament. A contrite heart and a broken spirit. For example, in Psalm chapter 34, we read this. He says in Psalm chapter 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. It is the idea that we feel ourselves to be spiritually destitute. Without Christ, we are spiritually destitute. There's nothing good in us. We are, by nature, totally depraved. And there is nothing in us good until the Spirit of Christ comes into our heart and gives us new birth. But then, when we realize how sinful we are, because God's Spirit has awakened our heart to that fact, then we are poor in spirit because we realize that without Christ, we are nothing and we can do nothing. You know, in the Gospel of John, it says in John chapter 15, verse 5, that without Christ, we can do nothing. And then in Philippians 4, 13, Paul says, for with Christ, we can do all things through Him, through Christ that strengthens us. And so, what is the blessing here? What is it? What does the word blessed mean? Now, some of the newer translations of the Bible translate the word blessed by the word happy. But I don't really like that translation very much because happiness is transitory. I believe that happiness depends on our circumstances in life. And sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're not. But we can have the joy of the Lord anytime, regardless of whether we are quote-unquote happy or not. But the word in the Greek language that's translated blessed, means fortunate, or well off. Fortunate and well off. You know, you often look at people that have lots of money and riches, and you might say, Lord, they're well off. They are well off. Well, they might have a lot of money and a lot of possessions, but they're just as spiritually destitute as any of us are, regardless of how much we have materially. And so it is the idea of being very well off in the Lord. See? With Christ, we have all things. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. So what is the promise and blessing to those who are humble and contrite and poor in spirit? The blessing is that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdoms of this world, but it is this spiritual kingdom that we often preach about and try to teach you that this kingdom of heaven is not that eternal place that we go to after we die, but it is that spiritual realm that we have in this life. And it came down from God out of heaven, and it was specifically anointed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost, and like cloven tongues, and set upon them in the house where they were sitting. And the Holy Spirit empowered the church on the day of Pentecost. And since that time, in Acts chapter 14, it says that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And to experience the joy of your salvation, we have to be poor in spirit. We have to realize that without Christ, we are spiritually destitute. So we must be humble, of a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Number two, the second beatitude is in verse number 4. Jesus taught, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, we mourn for many reasons. Of course, we mourn the passing of a loved one, and rightly so. And we're supposed to mourn and grieve the passing of a loved one or a friend. But when you consider this thought here, "Blessed are they that mourn," it's primarily referring to us mourning over our sins. Mourning and weeping over how sinful we are. See, when our hearts are quickened by God's grace, and when we are made spiritually alive in Christ, we become aware of how sinful and how wretched we are. Just like John Newton, writing "Amazing Grace," that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a slave trader, and he realized when the Lord touched his heart just how sinful he was. And that's the only time we can realize how sinful we are, is when God's Spirit quickens our life and it quickens us into new grace, into new life. And we mourn over our sin. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, there had been a situation in the Corinthian church that they had repented of. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, actually verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." That word sorrow means to mourn. That you mourned unto repentance. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is the sorrow that says, I'm only sorry that I got caught doing wrong. Not sorry for what I did, but sorry that I got caught. But godly sorrow works repentance not to be repented of. And it works repentance to salvation or deliverance. Mourning over our sin works in our heart repentance from sin. Says in Romans 2:4 that God gives us repentance through sorrowfulness over our sin. And there again, we come to the point of repenting from our sin, turning away from it, and turning to the Lord. So they that mourn over our sin shall be comforted by the Comforter Himself, who is the Spirit of Christ living in us. For Jesus in John 14 said, it is needful that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And that Spirit would be the other Comforter who would come alongside us and encourage our heart. And so, the promise is that we are comforted and encouraged. Now, the devil tries to whisper in our ear that once we have repented and turned away from our sins, that he wants us to keep remembering the past and remembering where we were, trying to make us think that we're no good to serve God now. But don't believe the lie of the devil that tries to keep you enslaved in the past. We are comforted by the Spirit. Now, the third beatitude is found in verse 5. He says, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, synonyms for meek are mild and gentle. Meekness does not mean weakness. It says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Moses was very meek. He was not weak. He was a strong leader. So, I have found one of the best definitions that satisfies me of the word meek is that it is power under control, and it simply means that we are submissive to the control of the Holy Spirit. That we submit ourselves to the control, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Just like the horse's rein, the bit and the bridle for the horse, we're controlled and led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And that is to be meek. And we have the power of that Spirit in our hearts and lives. And when we're controlled by that power and led by that power, we are meek. And the promise to the meek is, they shall inherit the earth. Now, that's not a promise of worldly riches, but rather it is literally another promise of inheriting that spiritual land called the kingdom of heaven. It is the idea that the children of Israel, when they finally went into the land of promise under Joshua, and they possessed the land of Canaan, the promised land, it is the promise that we today possess the spiritual land that God has given us in the church and in the kingdom of God. We inherit that as we exhibit meekness in our lives. And you find meek several times in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 22 it says that the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. Psalm 22:26. The meek will eat and be satisfied with the spiritual food and the spiritual drink found in God's Word. He says in Psalm 25:9, the meek will the Lord guide in judgment. The meek will the Lord teach His way. That is, when we are meek, we are guided in judgment by the Lord. And then Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Amen to that. Now, the fourth beatitude, look at it with me in verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst for what is right, that's one of the greatest evidences that you are a child of God. Having a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. Look in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. The prophet said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. The spiritual food and spiritual drink of God's Word is not for sale with gold and silver. It is freely given to us by the One who died for our sins and paid for them on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid the price so that we might freely partake of His righteousness. Our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to you and me. So He says in verse 3 there, incline your ear and come unto Me. Come unto Me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that's a promise of the coming Messiah. Incline our ear to God. Come unto Him. Hear, and our soul shall live. So blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the promise is that we will be filled. What was the promise that Jesus made to the woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4? Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. And then 13 He said, whosoever drinks of this water, natural water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It is life-sustaining. We have to have food and drink naturally to sustain the natural bodies. So in like manner, we have to feed and drink from the Word of God spiritually to sustain our spiritual life. And the promise is this, that we shall be filled. We're satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And it is a satisfaction that remains. So let's look next at the fifth one, the merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God has forgiven all our sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus taught us in how to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 12 and 14. And he said this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there is a conditional blessing to be had. We are to be merciful and forgive those who have sinned against us in any way. He says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in that same chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall obtain mercy. God has shown the greatest degree of mercy to you and me. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we deserve. Then in grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. In mercy, He withholds judgment. And in grace, He gives life and peace. So the promise is that we shall obtain mercy, mercy from the Lord and from others as well. Now, the pure in heart, look at this with me, the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart is to have a clear conscience, not to have any unrepented sin, but to have a heart that is sincere, a heart that is desiring to trust the Lord in all things. That is the pure in heart. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in our study in Hebrews. And it's fitting right here where the writer of Hebrews said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is to be pure in heart. And the promise to the pure in heart is that we shall see God. Now that doesn't mean that we see Him with our natural eye in this life, but it means that we can see Him through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, For now we see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see Him face to face. But until that day comes, we can still have a spiritual glimpse of Him through the eyes of faith. But someday we will see Him as He is. Look at the seventh beatitude in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The word peacemaker is the idea of being one who heals strife and division, of being a healer, one who has a calming effect, like the balm of Gilead, a healing effect, one who brings people together and not dividing asunder. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that we often quote at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that is of the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And through his sacrifice on the cross, he has made for us peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. When he says this, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1, excuse me. Being justified through what Jesus did, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 4, the promise is this: be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, will keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peacemaker is one who brings people together. And the promise is this: they shall be called the children of God. That is, will be recognized as being God's children. It'll be evident to others around us, and even to those in the world, that there's something different about us. There's been a change in our lives. It'll be evident that we're His children. There's other scriptures that speak of that thought, that we might be the manifest sons and daughters of God. And then finally, the eighth beatitude concerns persecution. Look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're exhibiting a poorness of spirit, mourning over our sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness, being merciful and pure in heart, being a peacemaker, we will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy that in this life we shall suffer persecution. Jesus himself said it in John 16:33. In this world you shall suffer persecution, but praise God, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And so we are to be joyful, we are to rejoice when we are persecuted for Christ, for the sake of doing right. For theirs is, again, the kingdom of heaven, that spiritual blessing that we can sit together in heavenly places. So in conclusion, verses 11 and 12, all those Beatitudes, he says, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. Then verses 11 and 12, he says, blessed are ye, blessed are you, personally. So he was speaking in general terms in verses 3 through 10. And then the last two verses, 11, 12, he makes it personal. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There is joy and rejoicing to be experienced in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mentioned this, I think, last Sunday in the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were before the Jewish Sanhedrin and they agreed to the words of Gamaliel in those days. And when they had agreed to those words, they called the apostles in and they beat them. They were whipped. And they were commanded then that they should not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the Jewish council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's what it means to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And what did they do? Did they remain silent? No, they didn't. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. In the Old Testament, the prophets of old, they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. So shall we be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I think it is, verse 29, says, woe be unto you, I think, no, it's chapter 6, when all men speak well of you. We're not doing something correct if all men speak well of us. But when we're following Jesus, we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But ours is the kingdom of heaven. We have a spiritual peace that goes beyond any human understanding. And the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.